For those of you that are worshiping with us for the first time, we preach expositionally here at Flat Creek. We have for over 20 years. And we are currently in the book of Romans. However, this morning we are going to depart from the book of Romans, and I would that you would turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 10. And for those of you that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you, and turn with us there, if you would, to follow along, Mark chapter 10. We do have pew Bibles, and it's on page 846 in your pew Bibles. Important that you follow along. It will help you frame the message. A message entitled, Jesus the Troublemaker. And in verse 32 of John 10, and reading verses 32 through 34, we find these words. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, we're going to be in a number of verses in chapter 10, but these are the thematic verses. These are the theme for Jesus, the troublemaker. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We sit in a very sheltered part of America, in Lynchburg, Virginia. There are many people that profess belief in Jesus Christ, and indeed there are many that possess Jesus as Savior. And Father, as we look around the globe, and especially in North America, and we think of cities like Toronto and San Francisco and New York and other places, Mexico City, there are literally millions of people that have not been exposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning that you would remind us just how troublesome it is to be a follower of Jesus. And remind us yet again that the commitment that many of us made many years ago to you would be again refreshed in our hearts and our minds and our souls. Where we are ignorant, we pray that you would make us wise. Where we need to be made like you, we pray that the Spirit of God would move to make us like you. And what we need, we pray that you would give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People, and I include myself in this category, people like comfort. We like convenience. We like compliance. We like coziness. And I could continue to add the C words and you could get a huge list of alliterated types of focus. We all like this. And as Americans, it's indelibly imprinted in our hearts and minds. We must be comfortable people. We must have every convenience known to modern man. We must be compliant people. And we must at times become cozy. But we forget. Jesus was born in a stable, laid in a manger, that he fasted in the wilderness, not one time for 40 days, but many times for 40 days, that he entered Jerusalem, as we focus on Palm Sunday, on the back of a donkey, that he was murdered on a cross, and that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So there wasn't a lot of comfort, convenience, or coziness in our Savior's life. You see, most people are like the character Pliable in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is the main character in The Pilgrim's Progress, and he leaves a city named Destruction with a knapsack on his back that is called burden. And the burden represents his sin. And he sets out with two characters. One is Pliable, and the other one is, I forgot his name now, but just focus on Pliable. As I go through this litany, I will mention it. So these two, along with Christian, leave the city called Destruction. They are headed to the celestial city. Now, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned no less than 300 times for the simple crime of preaching the gospel. And John Bunyan would preach from his prison cell. And folks came to know the Lord standing outside of the window where Bunyan preached. So Bunyan records that he has a vision. And in this vision, as he writes in Pilgrim's Progress, he describes a conversation between Christian, the main character, and Pliable. And he says this, "Now I saw in my dream that when Obstinate," that's the second guy, two people that claim to be believers, Pliable and Obstinate, "that when Obstinate was gone back, Christian and Pliable went talking over the plain, and thus they began their discourse," their conversation. "Christian, come, neighbor Pliable, how do you do? I am glad you are persuaded to go along with me. And had even Obstinate himself but felt what I had felt of the powers and terrors of what is yet unseen, he would not thus lightly have given us the back." Pliable, "Come, neighbor Christian, since there are none but us two here, tell me now further what the things are and how to be enjoyed. Whither are we going?" Christian, "I can better conceive of them with my mind than speak of them with my tongue. But yet, since you are desirous to know, I will read of them in my book," from the Bible. That was his name for the Bible. Pliable, "and do you think that the words of your book are certainly true?" Christian, "Yes, verily, for it is made by him that cannot lie." Pliable, "Well said, what things are they?" Christian, "There's an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life that is given to us, that we may inhabit that kingdom forever." "Well said," said Pliable. "And what else?" Christian, "There are crowns of glory to be given us, and garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven." Pliable, "This is very pleasant. And what else?" Christian, "There shall be no more crying, nor sorrow, for he that is owner of the place will wipe away all tears from our eyes." Pliable, "And what company shall we have there?" Christian, "There we shall meet with seraphims and cherubims, creatures that will dazzle your eyes to look on them. There also you shall meet with thousands and 10,000s that have gone before us into that place. None of them are hurtful, but loving and holy. And everyone is walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence with acceptance forever. In a word, there we shall see the elders with golden crowns. There we shall see the holy virgins with their golden harps. There we shall see men that by the world were cut in pieces, burnt in flames, eaten of beasts, drowned in the seas. For the love that they bear to the Lord of that place, all well and clothed with immortality, as with a garment." Pliable, "The hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But all these things to be enjoyed, how shall we get to be sharers thereof?" Christian, "The Lord, the governor of the country, hath recorded that in his book, the substance of which is, if we truly be willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely." Pliable, "Well, my good companion, glad I am to hear of these things. Come on, let us mend our pace." Christian, "I cannot go so fast as I would by reason of this burden that is on my back." Bunyan says, "Now I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew nigh to a very miry slope that was in the midst of the plain, and then, being heedless, did both fall into the bog. The name of the slope was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink into the mire." Pliable then said, "Pliable, our neighbor Christian, where are you now?" "Christian, truly," said Christian, "I do not know." At that, Pliable began to be offended, and angrily said to his fellow, "Is this the happiness that you told me all the while of? We have such ill speed at our first setting out. What may we expect between this and our journey's end? May I go out again with my life, and you shall possess the brave country alone for me?" And with that he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on the side of the slope, which was next to his own house. And so away he went. And Christian saw him no more. Jesus makes trouble. He disturbs. He rearranges lives. He's demanding. He's disruptive. He is God the Son. Peter, in this passage, just before this, fourth time, by the way, that Jesus told his disciples that he would be murdered. Just prior to this, he had taught about the difficulty of riches keeping people from the gospel. Doesn't mean that people with wealth cannot be saved, but it just means that there is a difficulty in riches because it makes people comfortable. They have no need. But in verse 28, Peter, ever the bombastic disciple, says this. Peter began to say to him, "So, see, we have left all and we followed you." Just like Pliable. And earlier, just like Obstinate. David Gooding writes of verse 28, he says, "Peter carried the unfortunate suggestion that their sacrifice was, compared with the rich young ruler's attitude, wonderfully meritorious. No one is just as excited about following you, Lord, as we are." So, as always, the Lord brings them back down to reality. He teaches them that earthly sacrifice is temporal. It would not cost them or us what it was about to cost Him. Was Calvary worth it? Jesus' death is central to the meaning of our faith. If we recognize Jesus as a wise teacher or revolutionary leader, fine, but that's insufficient, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself taught that he would die in order to satisfy his Father's wrath for those that would believe. The question is even more telling as Jesus teaches his disciples that eternal life must be accomplished in the most violent manner. Salvation and eternal life only comes from what God decided would happen beforehand. Jesus was his Father's substitute. Here he goes into more detail than the other three previous times. He tells them, "I'm going to be killed by crucifixion. I won't stay dead," he said. "I will rise from the dead." But he also reminds us, and Luke and Matthew go into slightly more detail than Mark does, he also reminds them that there are prophecies from the Old Testament that indicate that the Son of God would be a suffering servant. Jim Packer, who is now in his 90s, and has macular degeneration, who no longer writes and can only read with sufficient help, wrote this. A substitute has appeared in space and time, appointed by God Himself, to bear the weight and the burden of our transgressions, to make expiation for our guilt, and to propitiate the wrath of God on our behalf. This, Packer writes, is the gospel unadulterated. Calvary was never far from the mind of our Savior. From the time of His teaching in the temple at 12 years of age, during the Passover, when no doubt He looked from the temple mount into the area where literally thousands of animals were being sacrificed, where the blood poured over the altar, and where they had designed and built trenches so that the gallons of blood would drain from the Temple Mount, because we don't want the temple to get dirty. Until now, He recognized what troublesome events would occur. He's on a journey now to Jerusalem. When we preached to the Gospel of Luke, we took the time to look at Luke 9, and there He said, He steadfastly set His eyes to go to Jerusalem. And His disciples warned Him a number of times, but Lord, they seek Your life. In fact, turn with me to John 11. We've been studying the Gospel of John in our Sunday school class. Go with me to John 11. And one of the reasons that they are amazed here in this particular passage of Scripture is because one of the disciples reminded them, if you would, look at verse 14 of John 11. This, of course, is the resurrection of Lazarus. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. They had tarried 4 days, remember. Jesus told them that he slept, which was a euphemism for his death. And he said, tells them plainly, because as with all good disciples, a lot of things are lost in the minutia over their head. No. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And Thomas, John writes, who is called the twin, this is the same Thomas, the very same one that doubts at the end of John. Oh, how bold he is now. Said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. They didn't recognize or realize the trouble that followed Jesus everywhere he journeyed. Jesus was familiar with the butchering of lambs and of goats and of bulls and of turtle doves. The severity of sin and his father's demand for the shedding of blood would come home in just a few days to Jesus in body and in soul. And his disciples only are concerned, beginning in verse 35, with who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the most visual, Lord? Who, when we come into your kingdom, will you set around you so that all the millions of others will be able to look at you? A lot of humility here, don't you think? Jesus is the humble one. A.W. Tozer wrote, the cross was a glorious outworking of the grace of God by which the Father commissioned the Son to make full satisfaction so that sinners might be saved with no sacrifice of God's justice. Jesus was a troublemaker because that's what justice makers are. They cause trouble. One reason that Jesus is troublesome to our culture is that he demands from us the humility to check our self-determination at the door. He demands from us not to look inward, but to look upward to him. And that's troublesome. There must be something I can do. And these men were no different. Being human, that's what they thought. Ever closer to the cross, just now a week or so, and yet the disciples were oblivious. They're like pliable. So we see that Jesus could not accomplish eternal life without the troubling, disturbing demands made by his Father, which he willingly succumbed to. God stood on the scaffold of his own being to create and was nailed to the scaffold of a cross to redeem. And so this morning in these three verses, in verse 32, as we look at the troubling amazement, let's read that again. Jesus is on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going ahead of them. And they were amazed. They were also afraid. They were very familiar with the surroundings. He took them aside and began to tell them again the things that would happen to him. So they see Jesus walking, and he's walking rapidly. He has an appointment that's not going to be delayed. An appointment that will not be canceled. An appointment that will not be reapportioned to some other time. And he's ready to make trouble for himself and for his disciples. He's going steadfastly to Jerusalem. He now has left the relative safety of Galilee behind him. He will not return to Galilee again until after his resurrection. He's going into what they call the Jewish realm. There were 12 disciples, but only one was from Judah. That was Judas Iscariot. The other 11 were from the regions of Galilee and around. Interesting, is it not? So Judas had the familiarity with what went on in and about Jerusalem and Jericho. And we know that just after this, he enters into Jericho, which was at the foot of the mountain before you headed up to Jerusalem. He refuses to go anywhere else. And the disciples can't change their mind. He is, to use a human term, stubborn. Sometimes stubbornness is good. Most times not. But sometimes it is. And here, in this case, with our Lord, who never sinned, we can't accuse him of sin. In fact, Jesus at his trial would say, Who of you accuses me of sin? The disciples are troubled. The word amazed there is the word to be stupefied, to be utterly astonished. It's the same word. In fact, turn over a couple of chapters to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 32. The Lord is praying in Gethsemane. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Never think that Jesus himself was not troubled by what lay before him. For he was. The very same word that's translated amazed in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. It was troubling to him to bear my sin burden. And it was troubling for him to bear your sin burden. He alone knew the extent of the wrath of his Father. We don't. We think, just a mere slap on the hand. Only Jesus understood the extent of his Father's wrath. the disciples followed, because that's what disciples do. And the Bible says they were afraid. They were frightened. Do you think they were frightened for the Lord? Would you be frightened for Jesus? Yeah, maybe. But all these men are young. Most of them have families. I'm sure perhaps they had listened to their wives on occasion say, "Are you going out with that prophet again? Jesus sure is causing a lot of trouble. You're going to be numbered with him, you know." "Let us go," Thomas said, "that we may die with him." That's easily said, is it not? Oh, how brave we get when we can sit in a sanctuary and preach and teach, yet when we step out into the workaday world, how all these things change. It's easily said, like Pliable at the beginning of the conversation with Christian. But it brings trouble to follow Jesus to Calvary. In Rabbi Zacharias and Vince Vitale's book, Jesus Among Secular Gods, Vince Vitale in the chapter entitled Hedonism. Hedonism, by the way, is the search for nothing but pleasure and comfort. Is that a picture of our country? He's having a conversation. Vince Vitale said, "I remember meeting with an Oxford University student over several weeks to discuss his questions about God and Christianity. When it seemed as though things were making sense to him and that he was persuaded by the intellectual case, I asked him what was holding him back from making a decision to be a Christian. He responded, 'I guess I'm just weighing up what's in it for me.'" My heart sank. He had missed it. He had missed that what Jesus calls us to do is much greater than that. A life lived not just for oneself, but for others and for truth, and for beauty, and for goodness. I am so thankful that Jesus' response to me was not to weigh up what is in it for you. His response was precisely the opposite. And then he quotes from Mark 10:45, the passage that we're in. "He did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." The only scale Jesus cared about was the one that weighed up what was in it for us. What's in it for you and I? What's in it for disciples? The cross life. And it causes us trouble. It's not a lot of trouble to get up on Sunday morning and make your way to Sunday school and to the Lord's house, or Sunday evening or Wednesday evening, although a lot of us complain about it, do we not? Oh, the aches and the pains that we have. It may be raining today, and for good Baptists, we need to stay away out of the rain. So we weigh. Is it beneficial? Is that the type of trouble that Jesus is claiming? I'll let you answer that. The Scottish divine George Smeaton wrote this: "Unless he had come to occupy the place of sinners, there was no indispensably necessary cause for his incarnation at all." I will read that again. "Unless he had come to occupy the place of sinners, there was no indispensably necessary cause for his incarnation at all." In other words, Jesus would never have become the God-man incarnate except to save. He would not have become incarnate to teach us morality. He would not have become incarnate to heal. He would not have become incarnate to walk on the water, to change the water into wine. He became incarnate to save, and that alone. The troubling amazement. In verses 33 and 34, the troubling prediction. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, as the favorite name that Jesus had for himself, taken from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. This is the first time he mentioned that he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles. The disciples then would know that what he says after this, they will mock him. Who? The Gentiles. They will scourge him. Who? The Gentiles. The Romans. They will spit on him and they will kill him. And the disciples then knew if he was delivered to the Romans, his death was imminent. The Jews couldn't put him to death. It then reminded them of the seriousness of the troubling prediction. Jesus was preparing to die. And it wasn't just any death. He would not be euthanized using a cocktail of meds to deaden the pain or the senses or drift into some eternality unaware of the last minutes or seconds. No. He refused the sponge with the wine and vinegar. For he knew full well he was to pay. And it would be troubling. He knew he had to be burdened for our sins. But his humanity at this point did not understand the extent of the cup's bitterness or the extremes of the suffering until he experienced Calvary. Now, both Jesus and the disciples knew about crucifixion. They knew the brutality of it. They had seen it. As I mentioned before, early in Jesus' ministry, over 200 revolutionaries were captured by the Romans and crucified on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So they were well aware of what lay before him. He's teaching the disciples the troubling details of Gentile crucifixion. Luke tells us that he had quoted from Psalm 22, which is one of the Messianic Psalms, and it outlines the cruel ramifications of crucifixion. In verse 1, he says he's going to be forsaken by his Father. In verse 7, it says he will be mocked. In verse 15, he will suffer a raging thirst as he's dehydrating. And in verse 18, it says he will have his extremities, his chest cavity pierced, even as he's dying. Jesus was familiar with Isaiah 53. The Messiah was to be despised and rejected, wounded for transgressions, crushed for iniquities, poured out in death. He would be emptied of life, and he was well aware of that. He's troubled about these prophecies. And he knows that they're going to be accomplished in the execution used only for the most heinous criminals. We've done nothing wrong, Luke records, from the two thieves beside him. He's done nothing wrong, rather. We indeed suffer for our crimes, but he's done nothing wrong. This is the plan for his suffering, the fulfilling of the prophecies in the Old Testament. This is the culmination of the divine purpose of the Trinity. He is going and he's saying to his disciples, I am going to finish what God the Father began long, long ago. Yeah, unlike Bethlehem, there are no angels announcing his crucifixion. No angels crying peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus would die alone. Betrayed, condemned by Jew and Gentile, degraded by spittle, and slowly torturously, laboriously, excruciatingly killed. In fact, the word excruciating means out of the cross. He assuaged the Trinity's wrath, and he displayed his Father's grace through love that would pour from the wounds to those that believe. The culminating event in all of history was about to take place in wars that had been fought in heaven eons ago between Lucifer and the armies of God would finally be won. And his disciples are concerned with who's going to be the greatest. So the death of Christ is no miscalculation. It's no accident. It's not a good plan that went bad, that went south. It's the fulfillment of all the things that were written by the prophets about the Son of Man. John 10, Jesus would tell those about it. He said, I lay down my life. I take it up again. He says, no one can take it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. Do we? We do not. He uses the word kill in verse 34, which means to slay violently. Jesus did not die in bed. But he resolutely suffered for sinners to be saved. We are not worth it because of who we are. The only reason we have any worth is because he focused his love on us. Unworthy sinners. He looked beyond his suffering to the resurrection. Jesus went looking for trouble because people are in trouble. You and I are in trouble. And we're in more trouble than we ever realize. And the demands that Jesus make clearly taught to his disciples in the latter part of chapter 10 only make the trouble deeper for you and I. Did the disciples get it? No, they didn't. Maybe they were headed to the bookstore to look for the book, You Can Have Your Best Life Now, instead of the cross life. No. Now, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They had announced that back in Peter, had announced it back in Matthew 16. But they stumbled over the very thing that so many people today fail to understand and that stumble over. How could God the Father allow His Son to be killed, especially in such a manner, and take it one step further biblically? How could God the Father kill His Son in such a manner? Is that love? Christians are to be cross-centered folk. We're not to live for self. We're to be cross-centered folk. And we are because Jesus was cross-centered. Healthy, virile, competent Christianity depends on the troublemaking Savior. Trouble. That He would be killed on a troublesome cross. You see, his father demanded death for disobedience. We forget that retribution for sin is expressed in the holiness of God. Teach that to your children. Jesus died because the Trinity's holiness demanded death for disobedience. It demanded it. It wasn't postponed. It wasn't rescheduled. It was precisely on time. You see, we forget in our age of human psychology and behavioral study that the knowledge of our sin before God has faded, replaced by self-improvement gurus instead of the suffering Savior. And even in our churches we find that. We forget that we are to preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. We forget that John beheld the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist. And we forget that 29 times in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle sees the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The pet Lamb of God. God the Father had prescribed way back in the book of Leviticus the ritual killing of the Lamb. Leviticus chapter 4, and the one that brought the Lamb to the priest to be killed, the priest, the very first thing the priest did, he said, place your hand on the head of the Lamb. And then the throat was slit. There had to be an identification with the sacrifice by the one that brought the sin offering. The Romans platted a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head, but God the Father held it in place. What a Savior! What a Redeemer! And it's troubling that we don't remember these things. And so it is with the troublemaker. Jesus is the lamp of the city in the book of Revelation. He's the Lamb. He's made flesh. He's slaughtered for our sins. This will never leave our minds, should never leave our minds in heaven. As glorified saints, when we fellowship with the triune God about His throne. Yes, Jesus made trouble on earth, and because of that was killed. But He triumphed 3 days later. What a pliable! What happens to pliable? What happens to those like obstinate that make fun, that walk with Jesus for a while and then fall away, that think that the demands perhaps of reading the Bible and praying and giving are just a little too severe? Pliable returned to the city called destruction in which he was born. But now he was in a worse state than before. His heart had hardened further as he joined the others to ridicule Christians. He himself became the object of scorn. He had started down the way toward eternal life and then he turned back. Believers lament his shallow profession and lack of perseverance in the face of difficulty. The world mocked him for even venturing out at the beginning. He's called a fool and a coward and is treated as a hypocrite. For a time he loses his confidence and sits sneaking among the others. This is the sad and fruitless pilgrimage of a vain profession. At first flourishing and zealous, but headed for a shameful fall. Jesus is the troublemaker. Has He made trouble in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this great passage of Scripture. Jesus, we love You because nothing prevented You from going to Calvary in order to save each and every person that would repent of their sins and call out to You. Forgive us. And Lord, yes, we live in a time when even probably perhaps the most meager among us are affluent by New Testament times. And so remind us, Father, that we have opportunity to share our faith in a manner that sometimes is troublesome, Father, but it also at times, Father, leads to individuals that come to know the Lord, just as we saw this young man who had started a church in Toronto. We never know, Lord Jesus, what you may call us to do. I pray that you'd have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning, as always. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we cannot save you. And that's actually good news, because the only one that can is Jesus Christ. But not only can He save you, but He will. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, and if the Lord's speaking to your heart this morning, while here in the congregation, perhaps you're listening and watching via the internet, right there in the quietness of your home, or here as you make your way to the front of the church, we can take you to a private prayer room, and we can take an open Bible and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I assure you of this, even though the remarkable saving of Jesus Christ will give you birth into the kingdom of God, you will have trouble in this life. Did not Jesus tell His disciples that? In this life, you will have tribulation. And we are no different than the Savior. But as we sing, we can assure you that Jesus is your Savior. If you're here today and the Lord's leading you into the unity of this church, perhaps you know the Lord as your Savior. You need to follow the Lord and believe His baptism. We encourage you to make that choice. The first step of obedience this morning, of course, is to follow the Lord and believe His baptism. Unite with the church with state by statement of faith, a transfer of letter. If you're here today as a child of God, should I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? What number, Brother Mike? 147. 147 at the Lord.